come. I thought for this week we might look at 1 Timothy. I was asked some time ago, and I had just started 1 Timothy, and I thought, well, there's 6 chapters in 1 Timothy, there's 6 evenings, so that would be 6 messages. But I don't think we'll get through to chapter 6. We might get stuck round about chapter 1. But we'll see how far we go, and we certainly want to touch maybe on just a little overview of 1 Timothy. I was also asked for a title. When I'm asked for a title, I try and come up with something so obscure that no matter what I speak on, it might just fit with the title. And so the obscurity of the, Winston Churchill described Russia as an enigma. Enigma wrapped up in a mystery. Well, that's about the title. Dwelling in the Secret Place of the Most High was the title that we came up with, and it is vaguely related to what we want to speak on. So, if you have your Bibles, let's turn first of all just for a couple of verses of background in the book of Hebrews, just to remind you about something that maybe seems unrelated, which is the tabernacle. And I know that most will be aware that the tabernacle was really the kind of prototype of the temple. It was a mobile temple. And in Hebrews 9 we have a summary of certain parts of it, which is why I'm turning to Hebrews 9 rather than maybe back into Exodus and Leviticus. It's just a quick summary of the various parts of the tabernacle. Hebrews chapter 9 verse number 1, which says, "Then truly the first had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the lampstand," so that's the first compartment, "and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary," so that's the holy place. "And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly." Which kind of infers that if the writer to Hebrews did have the opportunity, he could have spoken of them particularly, but he doesn't do it here. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Now, into 1 Timothy, please. Let's read from the beginning of chapter 1. And I think we'll read down through chapter 1 this evening. And we'll try and give a little introduction to where we think we're going. So chapter 1, verse 1 of 1 Timothy, which says... Now, I don't know what versions you've got. How many have got the authorised version, just out of interest? I've got the authorised. Okay. What kind of other versions have we got? You can shout out. Yes. New King James. The English one. Okay. So there's different ways of translating the first two verses. And I'm going to go with some of the newer translations. Basically, the New Testament's based, you know, the translations of the New Testament are based in two textual traditions. There's the original textual tradition behind the Authorized Version, which goes back to the Latin Vulgate. don't fall asleep quite yet. But there are newer ways of in translating the text. One of them is using the United Bible Society text, which is a series of texts that have developed over the last 50, 60 years, looking at new discoveries, old manuscripts, and trying to bring together some of the discrepancies in the older manuscripts and coming up with what they think is the best possible Greek text. So if you use that line of translation and interpretation, then verse 1 and 2 sounds a bit like this. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the commandment of God our Saviour and Christ Jesus, which is our hope. Unto Timothy, my son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith so do. Now the end, or the point, the conclusion, of the commandment, or the charge, is love, out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and a faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly, for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And over to chapter 3, verse number 16. Chapter 3:16, which says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached to the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Great is the mystery of godliness. And we look to God to bless his word this evening. So, 1 Timothy. Three little things just to touch on this evening to get us started. We'll just mention very briefly the people that are involved in this letter. And then just mention, we'll come back to it, I think, in a future evening, something about the problems. And then I wanted to think a little bit about the path or the purpose for which this epistle is written. So, that perhaps will take up most of our time this evening. The thesis that I'm working with is this, that the Bible is very interesting. And that it's not a boring old book. And that it's infinitely more interesting and infinitely more fascinating than anything that you can get out there in the world. And within it is contained the very secrets of life. Within it is contained the very counsels of God, the purposes of God in his creation and everything that he does. And you gain an insight into those secrets by opening the Word of God. Bertrand Russell, a man who lived to, he was 90 years of age, and he was a hard, boil-in-the-bag atheist right until his dying days. In one of his more personal letters to a friend of his, he wrote this. Now, he's an atheist. The centre of me is always and eternally in terrible pain, a searching for something beyond what the world contains, something transfiguring and infinite, the beatific vision God. I do not find it. I do not think it is to be found, but the love of it is my life. Now, he was one of the great, maybe a bad word, great atheists of the last century. He's the one that people hold up in awe and esteem and they follow him. And yet he recognized that deep within his soul there was a desire to know, a desire for something beyond this world, that this world and the life that we have is full of questions, unanswered questions. The kind of questions that we seek to answer in philosophy and theology and science, that at the heart of humanity there are questions, there's a mystery. At the very core of the universe there's a deep mystery. One of the first books that I ever read on the Big Bang theory and that kind of atheistic side of things was the book that came out in the 1980s, Hawking's book, the one that he wrote on the Big Bang. A Brief History of Time. And at the end of it, despite all of his learning and all of his atheism, he came to the conclusion that there were three big questions he couldn't answer. The biggest of them was, having described everything that there was in the universe, why should it be there? And he just didn't know. And yet he realised there must be a why. So at the heart of the universe, at the very hub of this universe, there are questions why. And people are looking for the answers. Even in the world that we're living in today, where folks are turning maybe away from traditional religious systems, where people are not coming to church meetings, where people perhaps have, there is a hardness and there's a distractedness there, yet they are asking these questions, why am I here? What's life about? And there is that great seeking after of answers. Now, one of the things that we find in 1 Timothy is that the Apostle Paul takes this young man, Timothy. He's a young man who has all sorts of problems to deal with at Ephesus, and he brings him to the heart of the answers to everything. Now, that's a big generalisation, but he takes him to 1 Timothy 3:16, which is the verse that that will be a kind of theme verse, I think, for the week. He takes him to the answers to all of his problems, and the answers to all of his problems are going to be found in Christ. Verse 16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached to the Gentiles. That word mystery is a word that recurs through the New Testament, the word mysterium. Perhaps over the years you've heard these mysteries spoken on. Some people would have us believe there are seven. That's a nice number. Others will tell us there's 14. I think I counted 21 at one point. So you can have as many as you like, all right? I think actually there's just the one. But you can chop them up into all sorts of things. And if you were to ask the question, well, what are these mysteries about? Then the answer that I've often heard is that mysteries are the truths once concealed and now revealed. Do you ever hear that? It's quite catchy and you remember it, and that's good. The problem with that is, first of all, of course, that quite often these mysteries are not revealed at all. They remain concealed. And in fact, having come into this world by incarnation, having lived out his life, having died and having been raised again from the dead, by the time the Apostle Paul comes to write 1 Timothy, he still describes the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, the very essence of the Lord Jesus, as the great mystery. So Christ remains a mystery. And if anyone tries to convince you that the mysteries of the New Testament scriptures are truth once concealed, now revealed, ask them to explain Christ. And if they can explain Christ, give them my mobile, because I would love to hear the answer. How can you possibly unfold the depth of that mystery? I know that we appreciate more of it than Isaiah did. It seemed double dutch, I'm sure, to Isaiah. A virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. What does that mean? But we have more of an insight into it, certainly, but there is something still deeply mysterious. And if you go to 2 Thessalonians, you'll read there of a mystery that is still to be manifest and revealed. So there's something still deeply mysterious about these mysteries. What are they? Well, if you were to go over into Ephesians, come with me to Ephesians, a wee bit chopping, changing and jumping about before we get started this evening. So Ephesians in chapter number 3. Ephesians in chapter number 3. And let's break in there, verse number 8. The Apostle Paul says, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning. Now, if you have some of these newer translations that were mentioned, probably fellowship will be translated a bit differently. It will be translated maybe something like administration, which is probably a better way of translating it. To make all men see what is the administration, or the dispensation, or the outworking, or the unfolding of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities, powers, and heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. So what are the mysteries? The mysteries are God's hidden agenda for human history. The mysteries are, in essence, the biblical answer to the question that Bertrand Russell was trying to answer. The mysteries are the answer to that big question of why. Why? Why? How do we make sense of the whole of human history? How do we make sense of the world? Whatever is the world coming to, as they used to say. Why? Why create Adam and Eve? Why make man in your own image if he's just going to crucify you? Why plant the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden? Is God not able to foresee or foreordain what is going to happen if you put that tree in the garden? Does God not foresee the fall? Why do it? And why after the fall? Why persevere with man in a state of rebellion? And why put up with Israel and all its idolatry and all its rejection? And why bother about Nineveh? The only one that seems to talk sense in the book of Jonah is Jonah, after all. Do we not know the character of the men of Nineveh? They're idolatrous, they're murderers, they offer their children to false gods. Why bother with them? Why? And a million other whys. And the answer to those whys are the outworking of divine purpose, and that outworking of God's purpose in human history, that hidden agenda that is behind everything, that makes us suspect that there is more to this world than just what appears. The why is the mysteries of the New Testament, and that mystery is ultimately tied up with, ultimately revealed, ultimately fulfilled in what the Apostle Paul presents in 1 Timothy 3:16, that is Christ. And Christ is the ultimate answer to all of it. He's the ultimate answer as to why permit the fall. He's the ultimate answer as to why persevere with man in his fallen state. He's the ultimate answer as to why give us the revelation of Scripture, Christ. And if you were to look at the beginning of your Bible, in the book of Genesis, chapter number 1, and you look at what God creates there as he goes down through each of those days of creation, all but one. And you'll remember that at the end of each of those days of creation, that it is said that it was good, and it was good. And then he creates man, and it was very good. And then by the end of your Bible, if you were to go, for example, to Revelation chapter number 21, when the whole of God's purpose is unfolding, when he's planted that tree in Eden, when he's persevered with man in the fallen state, when he has given revelation about his Son, when he sent Christ into this world in the full knowledge, in fact, according to the eternal counsels and divine purpose of God, he has been taken by wicked hands and crucified. When he has done all of that, not as a reaction, but in the eternal counsels of God, he has done it. Then you get to Revelation chapter number 21, and there's a word that is new in these words that are written as to where we have arrived at. And for example, if you were to go there to Revelation 21 and verse number 11, having the glory of God and her light was like unto a stone most precious. Verse 22, and I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Verse 24, and the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honour unto it. So the pages of the Old Testament open with a work that is good, and the pages of the New Testament close with a work that is glorious. So we move from good to glorious. And in essence, that is a summary of your 66 books of your Bible. And the person that makes that happen is Christ. And everything that works in this world works into that. And the answer to it all, the answer to the great whys in the big broad picture and panorama of history and redemption, the answer to it all is Christ. Now that might seem a bit philosophical and a bit far away, but that big answer becomes the answers to small questions and small problems as well. The big answer to all things also is the answer to our individual problems. And so in 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul is going to retrace the paths that the forefathers had traced. And he's going to take Timothy on a journey. It's the same journey that I want to trace out over coming evenings. Let me give you a quick summary of 1 Timothy before, or if we get started this evening, and show you where it is that Paul desires Timothy to go in the midst of his problems. It's the same place that the Apostle Paul will point me and point you to in the midst of your problems. He will take us on a journey, and in 1 Timothy chapter number 1, it's a journey that begins first of all with sin and the law. So chapter 1 is about sin and the law. And we read the first half of 1 Timothy chapter 1. We got to the end there, round about verse number 7, desiring to be teachers of the law. And verse 8, we know that the law is good, and man, if man use it lawfully. And he'll go into the second table of the commandments, and he'll speak about the definitions of sin. He'll speak about his own sin as a blasphemer. He'll speak about the sin of Hymenaeus and Alexander as a blasphemer. He'll speak about sin, and he'll speak about a sacrifice, and he will speak about a saviour. Chapter 1, verse 15, this is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Chapter 2, verse 3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour. So chapter 1, in this great journey into the presence of God, is a journey that begins with a sense, a knowledge, an understanding, an appreciation of sin, of broken law. And then we move into a sense, an appreciation of Christ as Saviour and his sacrifice. And then from chapter 2, you move into what we might see as a more kind of sacred place. It's a place of prayer. Chapter 2, verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications and prayers and intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men. Now, we'll bring all this together in a wee minute, so I know it's a lot of stuff getting flung out here. And then, by the time you get to chapter 3, we're in, perhaps, to the very heart of the epistle, and we are on the highest of all ground, and we've moved from an appreciation of our personal sin, the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus, into the sanctuary, and now we're in the very presence of God, if you like, in chapter 3, verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. So follow the journey. We begin with law and sin, and we move into an appreciation of the sacrifice. And then we come into the sanctuary, a place of prayer in chapter 2. And then we're in the most sacred place of all. We're in the presence of God, chapter 3, 16, the incarnation, the death, the ascension, resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And then from chapter 4, we move into a section on service, but it's a sacred service. It's a secret service. It's a sanctuary service. It's a service that's inspired by the Spirit, chapter 4, verse 1, and the Spirit speaketh. It's a service that is empowered by prayer, chapter 4, verse 5, sanctified by the word of God in prayer. And it is a service that is feeding on the word of God, chapter 4, verse 6, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine. Now, I've just thrown out hundreds of things there. I hate it when preachers do that. I absolutely hate it, you know. That just does my nut in, actually. Do you know that? Which is why I try not to use notes, although I do have them in front of me, but I don't. Because if I can't remember it, how can you remember it? But I throw all of that out, knowing that you will remember it, because I'm going to give you a picture to remember it with. We remember pictures. Pictures are far, they're some of the best memories that you can have, pictures. The strongest memories actually are taste and smell. Yeah? What's the earliest thing you can remember? I mean, I've got off tact. The earliest thing I can remember are smoky bacon crisps, actually, when I was about 3 years. And then it's things you can see. And then what's way down the list, I think. So let me give you a picture. It's the picture that would be familiar to every Jew. It's the picture of Hebrews chapter 9. It's the picture upon which God formed the tabernacle. It was the structure behind the tabernacle. It was the skeleton behind the temple.
It is that path that God ordained for Moses, for Aaron, and for his people, and it never changes through the Word of God. In fact, we even touched on it there at the end of Revelation. It's a pattern where we begin in the outer part of the tabernacle, and the first thing that we come across is an altar. It's a brazen altar. It's an altar made of brass, and there's fire, and there's flames, and there's a smell. And as an educated Jewish man or woman, as you came into that place, if you did come into that place, you knew exactly why that was there. You didn't need that explained. The significance of that altar with the sacrifice, with the blood, with the flame and the fire. You knew it was there because way back in Exodus 20, God had given a set of commandments. And as God was dictating those commandments to Moses, the nation of Israel was at the foot of the mountain, breaking them even before it received them. And you knew that there was something about the presence of God that was prohibitive. You had no real place, no right there. In fact, it was the most dangerous place to be, approaching the presence of a holy God as a sinner. And so the first place you came to was the altar. It was a place of sacrifice. You didn't understand it all. You didn't really understand what was so special about an animal burning on that altar for you. You didn't understand the mathematics of it. How can a bull do anything for me? You didn't understand the significance of blood. That would be explained way in the future. But you knew sin and sacrifice before we go anywhere else. That's chapter 1. And then if you had been very fortunate and you were a part of the priestly caste, then you might get a little further than that and you might go into the first part of the holy place. And that was a place, in essence, a place of prayer. Pictured in an altar, another altar, a golden altar, and there was incense and ascended. In fact, in Hebrews 9, that incense, in a sense, comes in a censer and is brought into the very presence of God in the depths of the sanctuary. So it's a place of prayer, a place of connection with God. That's chapter 2. All right. So it's very simple. First of all, we start in the outer court, the place of the brazen altar, a sacrifice for sin, our need for a saviour. So maybe you've come to fast skillet, and maybe you're hoping to be closer to God. And maybe you've got expectations of the ministry. Well, I'll guarantee you'll be disappointed if you're depending on the ministry, alright? I'm a washout. I'm not going to help you. The first place you and I have to get to is the altar, the sin, whatever that is that's hindering you. Okay. Should maybe put out the post-its and you can write them up. But we've all got them, yeah? So that's the first place. And then the second place, the chapter 2 place, is that holy place. It's a place of prayer. And then the third place is the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies, you found, let's flick back, we'll wait just to Hebrews there to read that lovely description of the single item of furniture, well, sort of single item of furniture, in the Holy of Holies. Verse 4 of Hebrews 9, ignoring the first part, which we won't go into, which had the golden censer. And the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna. Now it goes way beyond the scope of our time this evening. It's an interesting study for you to do, but if you were to go back to Exodus and the books of Moses and look at all of the hundreds of references of gold, in particular the hundreds of references to pure gold, which actually was used here in the Ark of the Covenant, I think you would find that there is a little picture, a little inference that pure gold is suggestive of divine character, certainly divine righteousness. I think particularly, specifically divine righteousness, but divine character. And so here's an item of furniture at the very heart of divine purpose, divine communion.
And it's covered with gold, as we might expect, actually pure gold, the divine character. And in one particular item, we have within that golden pot manna, bread. You can go to John's Gospel. Lord Jesus will interpret that picture for you. He is the true bread that came down from heaven. And the bread that he gives is his flesh. So here we have perhaps a picture of humanity, flesh. And Aaron's rod that budded, again inside the Ark of the Covenant, Aaron's rod that budded. I was speaking to a friend of mine in New Cumnock a little while ago. He was bemoaning the changing of the seasons and the way that things ain't what they used to be, and how the winters are milder, although the last one wasn't, and the summers are wetter. And he was telling me that he used to be able to make walking sticks, which he can't make anymore. Because the essence of making a good walking stick is you wait until in effect, the tree is dead. Yeah? And all the sap has gone out of the branches. So you have to get it right at the end of autumn, a good dry summer and a clear change in the season. And the tree know that things are changing, and it draws everything, all of the sap, back into the tree. And then you can cut the wood. So when you're going to make a rod like Aaron's, you actually start off with something that's really dead. And not only that, you cut it so it's cut off of the tree, and then you remember that Aaron's rod was set out there as a test, and that rod that had been cut from a tree that was separated from life, something strange happened to it. It budded, and it brought forth fruit. Now, it wasn't just life, but the fruit was almonds. The Hebrews had a name for the almond tree. They called it the waker tree. It was the very first of the trees in the Middle East to bring its flowers at the beginning of spring. So it was a sign of new life. And so you've got all of these things coming together in the Ark of the Covenant. You've got the divine character with the pure gold. You've got the manna. The Saviour would interpret that for us as his own flesh. Aaron's rod that budded, a picture of new life, of the very first life, of resurrection life, of life from the dead. The tables of the covenant, and then looking over all of this scene are the angelic cherubim of chapter 9, verse 5, and over it the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, the place where mercy is dispensed, where the atonement becomes effective. Now, bear that little picture in mind and bring it with you, will you, as you read into 1 Timothy 3:16, which happens to be central both physically and spiritually in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, the divine character, manifest in the flesh, manna that came down from heaven. Justified in the spirit, resurrection, there's Aaron's rod that budded. Scene of angels, there's the cherubim over the mercy seat, looking on this scene and in perhaps initially bewilderment, according to Ephesians 3. They didn't understand what God was doing. Now they're seeing it, of course. Preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and there's the mercy seat coming into effect. There's the atonement or the propitiation being put powerfully in place, received up into glory. Paul's ambition here in 1 Timothy is to take us there, right into the presence of God, to bring us close to Christ, to give us a vision of the Lord Jesus. And in the midst of all of Timothy's difficulties and problems, Paul will take him to the answers, to the whys that are answered. And he'll bring him here into the heart of the sanctuary. That's my relationship and your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I suppose it's redundant to say it, but at the heart of our Christian faith lies Christ. Nothing else. Absolutely nothing else. Not people. Not places. Not even meetings, though I'm glad you go to the meetings. Not music, not ministry, not service, but Christ. And Paul will take us there. Now, I think we're a bit tired. Will we stop there? We'll stop there tonight, rather than starting again, because I think that will be really tiring. Okay, I think we'll stop there tonight, rather than going on to the people and the problems. That's quite a lot to take in, and that is our little outline, really, of 1 Timothy. We have begun in chapter 1, you'll remember it, sin and a saviour. Chapter 2, you're in the sanctuary, place of prayer. Chapter 3, we're in the inner sanctuary, the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then into chapter 4, maybe by the end of the week we'll get there. We're in its service, a secret and sacred service. A very simple outline, but that is where we're trying to go. We're trying to get into the very heart of a Christian experience, into the presence of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we do just come into thy presence tonight. We thank thee, our Father, for Christ. We thank thee, our Father, for the simplicity of the Christian faith, that the essence of everything that we need and the essence of everything that heaven has for us is in the Lord Jesus. Now we thank thee, our Father, that experience of Christ and that enjoyment of Christ, it's not in a special place many, many miles away. It's not, our Father, in a routine, a ritual that only a few can participate in. But we thank thee, our Father, that the Lord Jesus Christ has opened for us a new and a living way. And we thank thee, our Father, that we have a temple not made with hands, a sanctuary, our Father, a place that we can go. And we thank thee, our Father, for a living relationship with Christ. And we pray, our Father, that even through some of the simple thoughts that are shared over the coming days, that we might be encouraged, just our Father, to draw close to the Saviour. We thank thee, our Father, that the Lord Jesus Christ is not only all-sufficient. We thank thee, our Father, that he is incredibly interesting. And we thank thee, our Father, that there is something deep and mysterious. And we thank thee, our Father, that the whys, the big questions, as well as the small individual needs, perhaps, that we might consider at times that we have, they're all met in him. That in him, our Father, are hid all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And we give thanks, our Father, that he indeed is willing and he is able, our Father, to draw near and allow us to draw near to him. We offer thanks, our Father, praying for a blessing over coming days and evenings, thinking of the children and the teenagers and all, our Father, that would be involved in sharing Christ. And we pray that thou bless the word of God. Give us help, we pray, Father, as we offer thanks in Jesus' name.